But if you do have your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter number 9. And we started last week into the dialogue between the second set and the third set of miracles. And we didn't group these together, but we can do that because I'm not really going to change thought this morning or change themes when we're thinking about, if you remember, we laid out the key verse there. Being our key verse, verse number 13, where it says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth," or open the scripture and find out what the scripture says. I mean, that's a good way to respond to someone. What saith the scripture? Amen. But he says, "Go and learn. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so there's the call to repentance, and we have made that our key verse. The call of the gospel to salvation extends only to sinners. We could say that, can't we? I mean, it only extends to sinners. Those that would qualify as those being sick that need the physician, those that need a healing, is what the message of the gospel goes out to, and not to the righteous, is really what our Lord is saying here. Or we could put it another way, not to those who think they're okay, but to those that know they're not, those that know their sickness. And that's really the glorious purpose of our Lord coming to this earth, was to bring about the message of salvation to those that were hurting. Even as he spoke there on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said those great words, if ye that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be field. Let's don't take that this morning out of its setting there in that first century quite yet, because when you think about those that were seated in darkness and they were looking for the light to come, there were those that were looking for Messiah. We studied that when we were going through the Christmas stories over toward the end of last year, and how that there were those that were looking for coming Messiah, and longing and expectation. And so if we take that and think about what our Lord said there on the Sermon on the Mount and what we call the Beatitudes, and I know I've said it before, but let's take that as more as just more than, you know, a punch list of how we ought to live our lives. But let's take it in the setting from which it was given, and it was those that were hungry. It was those that were thirsty. And there Jesus comes on the mountainside and begins to say, they that hunger and thirst shall be filled. So this morning, and I don't mean to step on anyone's toes, but it's not a perpetual hunger or thirsting that the Lord was referring to there. It's more of a sense of those that had a need, those that understood their sickness, they understood that they had a lack, they had a hunger, they had a thirst. There stands our Lord, or as he was seated on that mountainside, and said, the provision has come. I'm getting nothing on that, Emma. Okay, that's okay. I'm going to go with it anyway. We can get it straight later on, but the provision has come. That our Lord has come, and he's given the message to say, I'm the bread. Okay, you're with me now, aren't you now? Okay, good. I'm the bread. If you're hungry, come and eat. If you're thirsty, come and drink. And then he says, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. So we as believers this morning aren't to live our lives in a perpetual sense of hunger and thirsting, because we have been given the bread of life. We have received the water that flowed from our Lord, and now that it has entered in us through his Holy Spirit, and that comes from our being. It comes out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. So as our Lord began to preach these messages and began to point them in the direction of the hope and the healing that they could receive only by eating his flesh, only by drinking his blood. And he says, if you don't do this, you have no life in you. Amen. If you want true life, and how many knows that invitation is still real today? So even though we looked at it from the context of the first century, let's fast forward to 2025 and understand that the remedy has not changed. I mean, Jesus is still the answer. Jesus still offers of himself to that we would eat and that we would drink and that we could be filled with that righteousness that only he can provide. And even though this hasn't been our key verse, we've quoted this about every Sunday morning, and so I'm going to do it again this morning, and it's Paul's instruction to young Timothy, and he said this: this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, or worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Doesn't get much simpler than that, does it? I like it simple. I'm a simple person. I have a hard time with hard concepts. This is an easy concept for me, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Amen? He came that we might be saved. He came preaching a message of repentance. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What's the call this morning? Sinners, repent. Sounds like such an antiquated statement, doesn't it, when you think about it? Sinners, repent. What do you think we are here? Is this 1930? I mean, well, come on. We're in the new millennium, for goodness sake. We've been here for 25 years, and you're still going to tell me that we need to go around saying, repent, repent, because that's what our Lord's message was, isn't it? It's a call for, there is no call into his kingdom apart from repentance. Amen. There is no call into his kingdom apart from the message of repentance. And that is the glorious message of the gospel. It's a call to sinners to repent and be forgiven. You remember, if you're familiar with your Bible, when the forerunner of our Lord appeared, you can find this in the third chapter of Matthew. John the Baptist, it says that he came preparing the way of the Lord, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And here's his message. I'll just start with Matthew 3:1 there. It says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So the people heard John's message there in the wilderness. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is their response. This too is found in Matthew 3, and it says this in verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Amen. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? We cannot affirm men in their condition before they come to Christ. Amen. We cannot build them up in their self-righteousness and in their self-value, if you will. That's really not why we're here. This current, I guess, idea that's sort of taken over, and it didn't come overnight. I mean, this thing has been building for centuries. This idea of the that we just need to look within ourselves, that all that we have is there, and we just need to dig a little bit deeper. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, and I've said it before, and the problem is within us, and the answer is outside of us. Amen. And we can start there on a hill outside of a city in Jerusalem called Calvary and begin to look there. And then we can find the solution to our problem. So that has been this message of repentance. Even our Lord told his disciples when he was teaching them to pray, he said, pray this way, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us, Lord, of our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us. Even the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter number 20, when the church began to extend throughout the region there, he said this in Acts 20:21. He says, and speaking of his ministry, he said, I'm going about testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ. He told King Agrippa there later on, he says, I was not disobedient unto my heavenly calling. He said, when the Lord called me there on the road to Damascus, he said, he made it very clear to me what I was to do, and I was not disobedient to it. And what was that? What was his calling? He said, but I went about and I showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or works fit for repentance. So really, from John, so we go from John, the forerunner of Christ, all the way through that first century into the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the message hasn't changed. During that time period, it's still a message, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. It sounds like what John said, doesn't it? And so Paul, same thing. I'm going about preaching. I was not disobedient to my heavenly calling, and that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for or things that fit repentance. So there's things that go along with repentance, doesn't it? Things that don't go along with it. But there's also things that go with it as well. So, but as it was here in Matthew 9, when our Lord began to speak about the forgiveness of sins, as he forgave the paralytic of his sins, and of course that got the attention of all those that were sitting around looking at this man, and then they begin, how can this man forgive sin? Who can forgive sins but God? And so that got their attention, but yet still they rejected the message. They considered themselves, that the Pharisees that were standing around, as we said last week, even of their name of separatists. They were separate. And along comes Jesus eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. Just as Matthew had invited him to this banquet, Jesus goes to this banquet. And all these, the unworthies, if you will, begin to gather around him. Those that wouldn't have gathered around the Pharisees. Because they wouldn't feel that welcoming. They wouldn't feel that drawing that our Lord, no doubt, had caused them to feel in the sense of his very presence. He received sinners, but he came with a message of repentance. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you're familiar with that term repentance, but just as a reminder to you, I wanted to make sure I got all the bases covered this morning, so I went back that looking at the Greek of that metaneo, speaking of repentance, which is usually the word that's interpreted in repentance in the King James. It indicates more than just sorrow. There's a lot of people that are sorry, right? There's a lot of people that are sorry for what they've done, even. But repentance goes beyond the sorrow, and it indicates a sorrow that leads to a change of purpose. We've heard it this way, a change of direction, right? How many times you heard that in church preach? You're going this way when you're repenting. And I remember that as a small kid. One thing I understood about repentance is that when I repented, something had to change. I didn't keep walking the way I was walking. I didn't keep walking in agreement with the world. There was a turnaround. There was a change of direction. And that's what our Lord is preaching here. This repentance, this change of opinion, a change of life, a change of our direction, a change of our purpose. Amen. If we've come to God and we've repented of our sins, there will be a change of direction in our life. And if we have not seen that demonstrated in our own lives, it's time that we examine ourselves and see that we're in the faith. Amen. Or maybe you've seen some of your old lifestyle, your old ways, your old attitude begin to creep back in again. I mean, it's time to take an eval. It's time to examine ourselves to make sure we're still in the truth, that we're walking in the way. So it's a word that's synonymous with that of conversion, to be converted. It's a change that's accompanied with this deep sorrow of our sin and turning toward holiness, turning toward our God. Listen what Paul says. I know this is a big introduction, but we only have a few verses to cover this morning, and so just bear with me. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says to 2 Timothy 2 and 24. He says, "And the, speaking of the ministry again, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance. To the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Paul tells Timothy, listen, we must preach with meekness, we must preach with gentleness, with patience, and our message must be that of repentance. And I will submit to you this morning that you may not fill the role of a preacher. You may not stand behind a pulpit. But you too, when you leave these doors and you go out to the Walmart, or you're going to your job, wherever you might be, you're going to family dinners, we are to demonstrate this meekness, this gentleness. And here's another one that Paul throws in there that might be a little hard for you. Patience. Amen. Patience. Asking ourselves, how patient has our Lord been to us? Amen. And as you have received, give. We've received patience from our Lord. We are to give that in return, if God peradventure will give them repentance. See, it boils down to it's the work of God, isn't it? It's what he does. We can't offer it. Man can't offer you repentance. Only God can do that. We can give you the message of repentance. We can tell you how to turn to the Lord. But in the end, it's our Lord. Even when Paul was dealing with those the elites on Mars Hill there in Acts chapter number 17, listen to what he said to them in Athens. He says, I love that whole chapter, but I just kind of marked it off here because for the sake of time, we can't read the whole thing. But so I'm just jumping in the middle here, and he says this in Acts 17 and 30, "At the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And then he says, why? "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he hath ordained." Who's he speaking of there? He's speaking of Jesus, isn't he? Amen. "By that man that he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." So that's how we're going to segue into our sermons coming up when we're celebrating Resurrection Morning. Amen. That Christ Jesus was risen from the dead. This message of God is repentance. And there is no other way. As I was reading these verses, I began to think about what the writer of Hebrews says when he says this. He says, "How should we escape if we neglect so great of salvation?" I mean, there is no other escape, is it? If we walk away, if we neglect it. And then he went on and gave him a warning. He says, "Seeing that you refuse not him that speaketh." And then he was contrasting that with those that had received the first covenant and all the fear that had struck them with the darkness and the fire that fell upon the mountain. And it was just a terrible sight. And the people were greatly afraid. Even Moses was afraid, the Bible says. But then laid beside that our Lord speaking there, he says, "Don't receive him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." And then he ends it with, "For our God is a consuming fire." So there it is. So Jesus came recognizing our sin and then offering repentance. And the forgiveness. I guess we should probably at least mention that, shouldn't we? That we'll find forgiveness. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise. So we were singing that song this morning about all that we have in Christ. Man, wow, just think about that. To cleanse us, that we've been promised a cleansing by the Holy Spirit, that the Lord will just create in us a clean heart. And he will renew a right spirit within us, as David had prayed there. So let's go now. Let's go. We're here in Matthew. As we look at these passages, we're looking at two distinctions of Christianity. When we started this study, we looked at some of the other, briefly, we looked at some of the other religions of the world and what they offered. And there's even mention of forgiveness in some of their directives or some of their statements. There's some level of forgiveness. But when we think about what Christ offers, what Christianity comes with its message, and there's really two main characteristics of Christ's work, the forgiveness of sins and the fact that our Lord receives sinners. Amen. That he receives sinners in their state that they're in. We've said it before. We don't correct ourselves and correct our behavior and then come and offer that to God as a means of our salvation. We don't do that. We come as we are. And Jesus tells him to do that. You know, he was eating with these publicans, and when he was all these that were gathered around him, he said, "Listen, now, I'll eat with you guys, but y'all go get yourself straight. Get your stuff together before you come here." He didn't say that, does he? He sat down with them, and he began to eat with them, so much so that he received that title. This man eats with sinners and publicans. He's a friend of sinners. And they said that sort of in disdain or in disgust. But really it was a badge of honor for our Lord. That's the message, this forgiveness of sin. He speaks of forgiveness on earth because he embodied forgiveness. That's how he could do that. The welcoming of sinners. All other systems of religion know of no way to welcome sinners. They say, get your mess straight and then come to God. Jesus says, come to me sick. I'm the physician. I'll heal you. I'll give you the healing. By his stripes we are healed. And so Jesus says, come sick. Other religions demand life. Christ offers life. Come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So Matthew 9, let's again read, we're picking up verse 14 there. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Well, why do we fast often? But thy disciples, you're not fasting. Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. Now, as we've been doing, again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, each give a version of this, and they're very similar. There's no real distinctive between any of the three in these particular passages, although we've been able, you know, over the other stories that we've looked at here in these Matthew 8 and 9, we've been able to look at the other ones, and they shine a little more light on us. But this particular passage is very similar. I'll give them to you. You can read them later if you want to. We may look at a few of them. Mark 2 and 18 through 22, and again, Luke 5, 33 through 39. And so we don't have to do a lot of bouncing back and forth this morning because, as I said, they're very similar in all three accounts of this particular passage. But we start out here, the disciples of John come to Jesus. Now, what do we know about the disciples of John? Well, we know that John came preaching repentance, didn't he? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They were those that had followed John there, likely baptized there in the River Jordan, and had received the message of repent and believe on him that would come after. Now, at this particular point, if you'll look back through earlier parts of Matthew, you'll find where it's likely that John, at this point, is in prison. And so his disciples that had been following him, even though if you remember there in John 3, where he says, speaking about those that were following him, he says, "Ye yourselves bear me witness," John 3 and 28, "that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. I'm the forerunner. I'm the Elijah that should come. He that hath the bride," listen here, because this is relevant for later, "he that hath the bride is the bridegroom." We just read something about that in our text, right? "But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease." And so they are, they're just sort of, their ministries are overlapping somewhat. John being the forerunner, coming before Christ, even though they were contemporaries in the sense that they were born much the same time. Back to the story of Christmas, Mary going to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth being pregnant with John at the time, the baby, you know, leaping in her womb when Mary greeted her, back to that. And so we see that they are contemporaries growing up at the same time, but their ministry starting at a little bit different time. John's ministry beginning first as he began to preach in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." There comes Christ right, walking down the road there as he was baptizing in the River Jordan. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And then John began to point the disciples, his disciples, those that were following him, hearing his teaching, hearing him preach, he began to point them to Christ and saying, "I must decrease, he must increase. My ministry is drawing to an end," and we know, you know, that's exactly what happened with John. He ended up being a martyr for the cause, having to give his head, and you know the whole story there with John. But he knew it was coming. Why? Because he knew that his ministry was drawing to an end. Christ's ministry was excelling or beginning to abound more. And so he began to point his disciples to Jesus. But it seems here that they've got a question. John's disciples come and they say, "We fast and the Pharisees fast. Why are your disciples not fasting?" Now, that's a good question, isn't it? Fasting is a very spiritual thing to do. It's for our benefit, for our spiritual benefit. You'll find it through Scripture. But as we follow fasting and begin to understand its setting and why it's given to us, you'll find here particularly where when Jesus responds to their question of why are your disciples not fasting, well, if I can summarize what he says, because it's not a time to mourn. This isn't a mourning time. It's time to celebrate. This is a celebration period, if you will. Why? Because Jesus understood that fasting was given throughout the Old Testament scripture. If we follow it through, the word actually means to cover the mouth. And it very much was a sign of affliction. Look what Ezra says in Ezra 8 and 21. He says this, "Then I proclaimed a fast there." So Ezra proclaims a fast at the river of Havilah, "that we might afflict ourselves before our God." Doesn't that sound a little strange to us? I mean, how many times have we preached about the prophets of Baal afflicting themselves, cutting themselves, and crying out to God? And so we kind of separate the affliction and the afflicting of ourselves. Oh, no, that has no part in the body of Christ, that we might afflict ourselves. Well, of course, we're not going to, you know, jump up on rocks and begin to cut ourselves and cry out to God. But here we find where fasting is given just for that very reason. And Ezra says, I'm calling a fast that we might afflict ourselves before our God for this purpose, listen, to seek him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. They were afflicting themselves. Not that they were making some deal with God, oh God, I'll do this, you do this. I mean, they were getting themselves in tune that they might hear from God. Look what the psalm says. The psalmist in Psalm 35 and 13. He says, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. And my prayer returned into mine own bosom. It says, when those that were around me had a need, when they were sick, when I clothed myself with sackcloth. Well, what is that sign of? It's a sign of mourning, isn't it? You don't put sackcloth on because you're going to go hang out in front of the TV and, you know, we put our pajamas on for that, don't we? Our favorite shirt, you know, whatever it might be, so we can relax and feel comfortable. Well, you don't put sackcloth on and do that. You put sackcloth on, or at least in the Old Testament times, they put it on when they were afflicting themselves. And they were mourning. And here the psalmist says, when I had someone that were, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. And fasting does that. It humbles our soul. Psalm 69 and 10 says this, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. So there it is again. We find humbling our soul and we find chastening our soul. Two of the purposes for fasting. Chastening my soul with fasting. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 58 and 5. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul. So it is a time of mourning. Daniel says this, and I set my face unto the Lord to seek my prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So clearly, we're seeing the mourning. You remember there in the book of Jonah when they were proclaiming a fast there in Nineveh because of the judgment of God, the word of God had spoken through the prophet Jonah, repent, repent, or basically a message of judgment, really. I guess the repentance didn't come till later, did it? And so there's a message that he was going to destroy Nineveh. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. So all throughout Old Testament scripture, we can find those kind of running together. Time of mourning, putting on sackcloth, and a time of fasting. So with that in mind, we understand Jesus' response. They come to Christ. They come to his disciples. And says, listen, we fast, John's disciples, we fast, and the Pharisees fast. Now, I can sort of give the disciples of John a pass. And I can understand why they would be fasting, because John's in prison. It would be a time of mourning for them, wouldn't it? And because that's the one they've been following, that's their teacher. They had likely, like the ones that were following Jesus, had left their occupations or had left their home and began to follow John. And now John's in prison. You can understand why they would be in sackcloth and ashes and fasting and afflicting themselves, because to them it was a time of mourning. But truthfully, they had missed the message of John, hadn't they? Because he had already told them, listen, it's the bridegroom that has the friend of the bride. It's those that we look for. And I'm rejoicing in the fact that I'm not the one, but it's the one that's coming after me. And so Jesus was saying, look at his response in verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So the ones he's referring to here are the attendants, if you will, or the helpers, the friends of the bridegroom. So in those days, if there was a wedding, we can understand throughout the scripture, thinking about the wedding of Canaan there with Jesus and Mary, that a wedding would last some 7 days. And a man getting married would choose out of his best friends those that would be responsible to manage the wedding, to manage the ceremony, to keep the celebration alive, if you will, to promote the festivities and just keep everything moving in the right direction, making sure everything goes well. You know, we today maybe don't have a group as much as we have maybe a best man. You know, think about a bridegroom and choosing his best man, and it's up to him to, you know, not forget the ring, and his responsibilities might not be to the extent of what these are, but yet we sort of get an idea of what that means. And so Jesus is saying here, look, this is a time of celebration. This is not a time of mourning. It's a happy time. You don't expect the groom's attendants to mourn during the wedding feast, do you? You don't expect them to go around with their head down. And so, in a sense, our Lord is saying that you're not in step with what's going on. You're missing the time of celebration. Now, he's going to go on from this and say, listen, there's days coming when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. There's going to be a time that he'll be taken from them. The Greek word there is apero, which means to be snatched violently, or violently taken away, to be removed. Likely speaking about the crucifixion there. He said there's going to be a day that's going to happen. Then they're going to mourn. And then they're going to fast. But right now, get in step with what's going on here. The old timers used to call it this. Let's feel after God. You ever heard that? That's what we used to do in church. I hope we still do it. We feel after God. What are we trying to do? We're trying to find where the Spirit's leading. Man, when we come to church, how many knows we ought to feel after God? We ought to say, Lord, what are you doing? It's not a time to be joking around or just thinking about this or thinking about that. Let's feel after God. What is the Spirit saying? How is God leading this morning? And why? Because we understand that His presence is real and that He's here. He's in our midst, and there are people that have needs. There's people that are suffering. There's people that are sick. There are people that are discouraged, and we want to feel after God. That's what they used to say. We used to come to church. I mean, you start singing, you just kept singing until the right song hit. You just kept singing the song until you hit the right one, and you start seeing people ministered to. You start seeing people reach out, and they're reaching out to the Lord. How's God wanting to move today? Where is the greatest need? Who is hurting? Who needs a touch from God? That's what feeling after God means. Now, I'm not trying to sound critical this morning, but I've been in services. I've been in revival services, and I go expecting. And I've sat there, and it's like the guy gets up like he's starting some, you know, political discussion or something, And you know, you guys have been hearing me preach long enough. I'm okay with the occasional joke. I'll tell one myself, and usually not very good ones. I usually get the response that I kind of deserve. But, you know, when we come to church, I'm like that when I go to a singing. If I'm going to gospel singing, I'm not there, even though it is entertainment, and I appreciate the entertainment, and they're talented people, but I'm there to be ministered to and to hear someone else ministered to. I'm feeling after God. I mean, Lord, I'm not trying to say that to sound ignorant. You guys know exactly where we're at because you've experienced the same thing, and you've been in the opposite setting, right? You've been there. I remember one time we went to a revival, I won't call where it was, and they got up and just like, okay, well, I'm glad to, you know, just started it like nothing, and some guy cracked a joke, and somebody did this, and by the time I got done there, I forgot I was in church. I was like, what's going on here? Anyway, I know that sounds condemning. I don't mean to sound that way. But we need a touch from the Lord. I mean, I'm not here to be entertained. I'm here to receive from the Spirit of God. I'm here to be in tune. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you got to be in tune with what God's doing here. This is not a time to mourn. This is a time of celebration. I mean, the bridegroom is here. And it's a time for those that are with him would rejoice and not be putting on sackcloth and ashes. What kind of look would that have been? With Jesus walking around with his disciples and they just walk around all in sackcloth and ashes, throwing ashes on their head and just so discouraged. And no. Our Lord come, said, the bridegroom, it's a time, this is a good time. Now, it's not unusual for Israel to be out of step with what God's doing, right? Listen to what Isaiah said. This is reading from Isaiah 22:22-4. It says, therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. My people are being spoiled. And spoiled there means in a sense of they're being ravaged. The things that they have are being taken, you know, like an enemy coming in and spoiling them. And so here the prophet says, I look at the people, my daughter is being spoiled. I mean, that's not a time to celebrate. And when people's lives are being tore up and just being dismantled and destroyed right in your eyes, you sure don't want to be throwing a party for it, right? He says this, for it is a day of trouble and a treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts and the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. That's what's going on. But listen to what they did. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. That was the call that God was giving. And behold, joy. And gladness. Slaying of oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. When God was calling for mourning, they were celebrating. They were throwing feasts and celebrations and having cookouts. And God says, you're missing it. Listen to what Jesus says there in Matthew 11. You're familiar with this when I begin to read it. Matthew 11:16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. You can't get on the same page. Then he says this, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. You're on the wrong page again. Amen. I want to be on the page God's on, don't you? I mean, I think that's what it meant when it said that David was a man after God's own heart. I think it meant that what God cared about, David cared about. What was important to God was important to David. Amen. When the armies of the Philistines were mocking the armies of God, it meant something to David. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would cry out and mock the armies of the Almighty God? Send me out to him. I'll go fighting. Oh, David, you're just a kid. What can you do? Well, see, when I was in the wilderness and a bear came, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me and I killed the bear. A lion, I killed the lion. Who's this guy? Amen. Why? Because he was in tune with God. Amen. What God did, he did. What God was angry about, David was angry about. That's my prayer this morning. God, make sure I'm angry about the right things. A lot to be angry about today, isn't it? A lot to get upset about. A lot of hand-waving going on. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves in steps with those that are unbelievers. We find ourselves in union with them just because we're crying and waving our hands at the same thing. God, let me be in step with what the Spirit of the Lord is doing. Oh, let me hear your voice. My sheep, hear my voice, and a stranger they will not follow. Amen. God, give me the ear to hear what the Spirit says unto the church. And so now from here, he begins to give two parables. And he says this, look at verse 16. First parable is this, no man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. All right, so first we're looking at this parable of the garment. He said, you don't take a piece of new cloth if you're repairing an old garment and put the new cloth in the old garment. Why? In those days, the garments were either cotton or wool, and both would shrink. If you had an old robe and you got a big hole in this robe, you'd go take a, if you took a piece of brand new cloth, you stick that new cloth in that hole and stitch it all around, then as soon as you washed this garment, the new cloth would shrink and the old fibers would be ripped by the strength of the new. And then you'd end up with a bigger mess than what you started with. So if you keep doing this, it'd just get bigger and bigger. So you can't put a new piece of cloth into an old robe. If you're going to patch up an old robe, you've got to use an old piece of material. Now, I don't want to go too deep into this parable because we'll miss its meaning when we see this if we go too far with it. But the word translated new here, it means undressed or not fooled. It's not been put through what the old material would have been put through. Barnes says this, and I like the way he put it. He says, my new doctrines do not match the old rites of the Pharisees. There is a fitness of things. Their doctrines require much fasting. In my system, it would be incongruous. And if new doctrines were to be attached to their old ones, it would only make the matter worse. Now, there's one thing to keep in mind when we're thinking about covenants here. You know, we're still in the first covenant, even as we're into the gospel message. So the first covenant is still in place. The Pharisees are still carrying out what they could carry out there, going through their rituals, even their ritual fastings, their feastings, and all that. But the message to our Lord is, you know, he's not coming to reform the old. This isn't a reformation. This is a new creation. There's new creation in Christ Jesus. See, we've got the first creation. We've got the first Adam. We've got all that was involved there. And here comes Jesus preaching a new kingdom, a new heaven, and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so as we contrast the two, he's not coming to reform the old. He's come with a new creation, with a new Adam. We've got a second Adam now. I mean, we were on the first Adam, earthly, but now of the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. Now we're in Christ as believers. And so he's not coming to reform the old. We can even go so far to say, and as Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law. Because as we move into the story of the wine, the wineskins here, the message is the same. The parable is a little different. The message is the same because he says this. Look at verse 17. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. So it's, if we're going to interpret this parable, it seems that we've got to consider the fact that our Lord was trying to preserve both bottles in the sense that he didn't want to destroy the old bottle with the new wine, that he wanted to put the new wine in the new wineskins. Now, back in the day, I don't know, if maybe there's some countries that still do this, I don't know, but they would make, you know, their bottles out of wineskins. And so you can kind of imagine as, you know, those bottles were used and they begin to wear, that they would begin to shrink up. And if you took new wine and put into the old, it would apparently burst those old skins. I'm not an expert in that matter, but it just seems to be what our Lord is trying to say here. And so in an effort or in order to preserve both bottles, he says, I've got to put new wine in new bottles. You can almost see, and I think you can see, And as I was reading this morning, I thought about what our Lord said to Nicodemus. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? The Bible says he came to him by night, saying, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And Jesus answered unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, I can't put old new wine in old wineskins." Or, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I mean, Nicodemus, you've got to, there's a whole transformation going on here. You got to be born again. Man, that's a whole start over, isn't it? He ain't saying, "Nicodemus, take the old man, let's just fix him up a little bit and decorate him and he'll be fine." Nope, this is a new beginning. This is a new creation in Christ Jesus. You've got to be born again. What, Lord? How can that even happen? I'm old. Can I enter again the second time into my mother's womb and be born? I don't understand what you're saying, Lord. Nicodemus, don't marvel at these things. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. You must be born again. Neither do men put new wine into old wine bottles, else the bottles break, the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." And Christ Jesus came. And Jesus, the King James says, we're a new creature. A new creature in Christ Jesus. The word in some places is also interpreted creation. So that's where we get that whole idea of a creation. A new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. John saw the new creation, didn't he? Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her bridegroom. Amen. He said, "I, John, saw. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I saw this." Amen. A new creation. Aren't you glad for the new city? The new Jerusalem, not that old one. We don't have to load up and head to Jerusalem, although I wouldn't mind doing that. I'd like to see it. But I can't be any closer to God by seeing old Jerusalem. Amen. I'm walking in new Jerusalem. Amen. I'm walking in the city of our God. Amen. I'm seated together in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Amen. The old man hasn't been reformed. Amen. But we've been made new in Christ. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That's the message that our Lord is saying. Amen. He says, this is a time of celebration. There'll be a time of mourning when I'm snatched away from them, when I'm violently removed. Then will they fast. Then will they mourn, but not right now. I wonder how they responded. We don't really get their responses, at least not from, I can pretty much assume what the Pharisees' response was, because they were so quick to dismiss what our Lord would say. They would just dismiss it and go on, "Oh, not us. We're the new wine. We're there now, you know. We've got what we need now. I'm not looking for anything else." But I've got to think maybe John's disciples, after being with him and walking with him, maybe they began to think a little bit about what our Lord was saying. They're still going to be around, you know, sometime later when the Apostle Paul runs into them. "Have you received the Spirit since you believed? We've not even heard that there was such a thing." "Well, then, how were you baptized?" "We were baptized by John's baptism, or in John's baptism." They were identified with John. And then Paul makes it clear. He says, "Listen, John came preaching repentance, saying, 'Believe on him that would come after me.'" Amen. The Bible says when they heard the words of the Apostle Paul, they were filled with that new wine. Amen. They were filled with the Spirit of God. Amen, and begin to prophesy. Amen. Why? Because God had done a work in their life. And so they were even present there. Amen. But so how these men responded this day, I don't really know. Amen. But we know that I want to be in tune with what the Spirit of God is saying. Amen. I titled this morning, I didn't give it to you, but something old and something new. I'm thankful for the new this morning. Amen. I'm thankful for the new that we have in Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's feel after God today. Amen. Walking in step with the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. Saying what needs to be said. Thank you, Lord, for that promise today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your presence, God, that we've already felt here. Lord, we too, Lord, we want to be in step with how you're moving. God, we want to declare your message, Lord, as you would have us to declare it. Lord, speaking it clearly, even though opposition may come, God, we just pray that, Lord, your message will be made clear through us. God, we that are your children, Lord, your voice, God, those that are, we are bringing the message to our generation. God, let us say it clearly, distinctly, without confusion. Lord, so that men might believe and turn to Christ and be saved. Lord, that message of repentance, that message of turn to God and be saved. Repent, repent. Amen. And you will find that forgiveness. Thank you for that promise today. God, that if we would come to you, you would in no wise cast us out. And we stand upon that today as those that have been received of you, Lord, received into your kingdom, walking together now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for it, Lord, today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning.